You turn in your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. Page 933 in the church Bibles. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He'll stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. It's actually quite lovely to be able to preach on this passage when it's not Christmas. I guess we have to confess that as ministers we start to ransack the Old Testament for Christmas texts as we get into December, and we go to Isaiah 9 maybe, and we kind of forget that there's an awful lot more to Isaiah than just chapter 9, like another 65 chapters, and there's an awful lot more to Micah than just Micah chapter 5, the great Christmas text about Bethlehem. Well, at least this time we've come to it through the right door. We've come to Micah 5 through chapters 1 to 4. And in chapter 1, we were summoned by God, verse 2, summoned back to a period in history around 700 BC, where we meet a nation which is in absolute crisis. The Lord is there, going to set out his case against his people. They've been so blessed in so many ways. They are a privileged, favoured nation. They've been given incredible promises. This nation have been told that one of their children is going to change the whole of history and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. They've been rescued and protected and provided for. They've been given a land, beautiful land. They've been given a law, and they've proved through time to be a massive disappointment to God. They don't love God, even though he's loved them so much. They quickly have turned straight back to their idols, and they've gone on worshipping them. They don't live for God. Chapter 2, it's all about self. They're selfish, they're covetous. Law hasn't changed them. Religion hasn't changed them. They're as a failed a society as any other. And in chapters 2 and 3, God begins to move against them in judgment. First of all, he's going to send the Assyrian armies, and they will just wipe out the northern kingdom. They'll get right up to the gates of Jerusalem, have a stranglehold on Jerusalem, till finally Hezekiah cries out, Hezekiah the king cries out in desperate faith, and the Assyrians are pushed back. And things limp on for a little while, but they don't get any better. And under the reign of King Zedekiah, the Babylonians come in and they finish off the job, and the whole of Israel are swept away into exile. Well, Micah's writing in the middle of that period when the Assyrian threat was at its greatest. And he's had to bring bad news of God's judgment to the land. That left him, in chapter 1, weeping inconsolably because the sin of his people was incurable. He was so devastated by the state of his nation. There was just no hope. The people didn't care. They didn't listen. And we began to see that maybe there was an angle into a little bit of hope, because there's another person who comes later who also wept over the sins of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did more than weep. He fought for his people, and he died for his people, and he won for them. And as the book progresses, you keep getting these great glimpses of hope in the midst of judgment. God keeps bringing a message of hope. He says, yes, there is going to be exile. There's going to be devastation and destruction. But I've got a plan, and it involves a king that I'm going to send to you somewhere off in the future. And my plan is not going to be thwarted. I'm going to bring about victory. even though there's going to be defeat. There's a stunning contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. You shouldn't really have chapter divisions. You should just run on together, and then you'd really be hit by it. Last verse of chapter 3, there's rubble. There's an overgrown mound. There's a ploughed field. Everything's destroyed. And then, chapter 4, verse 1, there's a great mountain rising higher and higher and higher. I want to start with that picture from chapter 4 this evening and the promise of peace before we go on to look at the one who brings this peace about. God has suddenly, in the midst of this book, which has got so much judgment in it, he's beckoned Micah over and he's spread out his blueprints for peace in front of him. And he's given an amazing glimpse into what God is going to do. I use the word peace. The Hebrew word is, of course, shalom. It's this absolute bliss, this feeling of total security, where there's nothing missing, where it is well. It's not just people not fighting anymore. It's everything is as it should be. In fact, that's a really good definition of shalom, the way it's supposed to be. The way God intended it to be. And God tells Micah that, chapter 4, verse 1, it belongs in the future still. This isn't going to come to your generation. It's a way off in the future. It's in the last days. You're going to have to hold on to this by faith, Micah, and your friends. You're going to have to believe this through some really difficult times. And we looked at what the last days were. We saw how the New Testament uses that expression to refer to the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, ushering in the last days. God, who in different ways at different times spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. So we're in these last days. But even still, there's a now and a not yet about them. Shalom began when Jesus made peace between God and man and said, the warfare's over. It's peace now. And he also made peace between Jew and Gentile through the blood of his cross, and one man and another. And now we're Iraqi and Iranian and Serb and Bosnian and Indian and Pakistani and Englishman and Australian can come together as one in Christ Jesus, as a new people. He's made peace. We see in chapter 4 the kingdom of God rising and rising and becoming global with nations flocking to God to learn about Israel's king and to walk with him. The vision gets bigger and bigger. And there are things still ahead of us. If you look at those opening verses of chapter 4, because this is a world where there are still swords and spears, aren't there? They haven't been hammered into plowshares and pruning hooks yet. There are still Kalashnikovs and cruise missiles. They're very much in evidence. But there's going to be a day when all weapons, God says, are decommissioned. War will be no more. There'll be no more camp bastions. No more military academies. Everyone will be able to enjoy God's new creation in peace and satisfaction. We've got that classic Old Testament picture of everybody sitting under their own fig tree and vine. They're all provided for. They're all able to provide. We said when we looked at that, don't please think of splendid isolation. Me sat under my fig tree with a big sign saying, keep out, because it's mine. And you sat over there under yours. Zechariah takes the same picture and he says, we'll invite each other. There'll be community. There'll be sharing. I think it's really important that when you picture the final shalom, the new creation, you don't think of me enjoying you, one, you know, yourself, just by yourself enjoying this fantastic creation. With nobody else around. Because that would be really sad. It would be really lonely. We were created to be in community. It's always about us. Together with the Lord. Enjoying, designing, exploring, delighting in, developing God's wonderful gift of creation with the greatest gift of all, God himself. And God says in chapter 4, he describes this picture of peace, no one is going to be afraid. Again, still a lot of that in the future, because there's a lot of people here this evening who are still afraid. But everything eventually that causes fear is going to be swept away by God. There'll be no rivalry, there'll be no fear of the past catching up with us, it's all gone. There'll be no worries about the future and how you're going to make ends meet. God has provided everything in this beautiful shalom. There'll be no health issues. You'll have resurrected bodies that have put on immortality like Christ's body. And nobility and glory and honour. There'll be no death, no failures. I'll never have to say sorry again. Sorry won't be in the dictionary on the new earth. It will be gone. There won't be any failures. It's so lovely, and we'll be walking in the name of our Lord forever. Now, there's a now about that. Shalom has begun now, but its fullest manifestation is still ahead of us. And you think about that. You've sat in those seats. You've heard preachers other than me talk about this so many times, and is it really going to happen? It's just pie in the sky, really, isn't it? It's all very lovely, but it's so unrealistic. It's like utopia. Impressive, but impossible. Well, this isn't like utopia. That was impossible because it rested on man's efforts. Shalom is the consequence of God's labour. It's his plan, and he won't fail. So, here's Micah, in the midst of all of this chaos in his land, God unfolds the blueprints for peace and says, this is what it's going to be like, Micah. And he must have been so excited. And then secondly, we've got the longing for peace, because how are Micah and his believing brothers and sisters going to get through what they've got through? Shalom seems to be a billion miles from what they're experiencing. Well, they're going to get through by faith, just as we have to live by faith in a creaking, groaning world. Micah has to believe that God is going to do what he's promising to do here. That's the only hold he's got on God, is God's faithfulness. God won't break his promise. At least from where we stand, we get to look back and see what God's already done in Christ Jesus. And then we can look up and see what he is doing, and we look forward and we see what he's still going to do. But we still have to live by faith. But I think Micah and people like him are a tremendous example to us of people exercising faith in the most hostile of environments. They're mentioned at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. These people who were going through these terrible times, and yet they were still holding on to what God was going to do. They still believed it. An example to me, because I see a lot more than Micah does. And yet sometimes I think his face shines brighter than mine. And for Micah, things were going to get an awful lot worse before Shalom began to dawn. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. They're going to strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. What's that about? Well, it's about total national humiliation for Israel. It could be about Hezekiah and his humiliation at the hand of the Assyrians. They just wiped out all of his cities that he so carefully built to defend Jerusalem. Sennacherib's armies just knock them all down and get straight to Jerusalem. And they stand shouting insults at Hezekiah. It could be that, a slap round the face for their king. Or possibly it could be looking a little bit further forward, the last of the kings, Zedekiah, who was blinded by the Babylonians before they took him away to die in captivity. And the line of the kings comes to an end. Great big promises have been given to King David, the first of Israel's kings, about having an everlasting kingdom. And somebody was going to rule forever and ever. and yet everything seems to have been extinguished with Zedekiah. And look at verse 3. These are shocking words. Israel are going to be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. They're going to go into exile after 70 years. Just a handful are going to limp home to their ruined land. And there are no more kings, not from the family of David anyway. Then there won't be any more prophetic word for centuries. It looks like God has abandoned them. And yet the faithful were still holding on to the promises. They were still believing. They were still waiting. I'm not sure whether or not it's the believing remnant within the nation who are sort of labouring to give birth to God's promises. Could be, couldn't it? That would tie in with chapter 4, the people going on believing through the difficult times, carrying the promise forward, saying, surely God's going to bring this to fruition soon. Or maybe we should just take it literally, to refer to a young virgin in Judea, shouting out in labour, and the beginning of peace comes with the birth of her son. But they wouldn't accept that God had abandoned them, because he hadn't. There were people like Simeon and Anna and Elizabeth who were still holding on, still peering into the future through all of those difficult times. Let's look thirdly at the Prince of Peace, verses 2 to 5. I just want to behold him for a few moments with you this evening. I want you to look at his glory. Verse 2b, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. I wonder what Micah made of that. When he heard that, what is God saying? This child, this son who's going to be born, is not simply another link in the human family. God is saying he's a new beginning. He's existed before his birth. He steps out of eternity and comes into our family. He is God's son, not another David, not another Solomon, but God's only beloved son, sent to be the greatest king that the universe could ever know. The one who created the universe. It was made through him and for him, the sustainer and controller of all things, the utterly awesome, glorious Son of God, the focus of the worship of heaven, the one who is God, is promised to Micah as his king. I think that would have been thrilling for Micah. And I think it's thrilling for you as well. When your king is God himself, you're in a really good place. But then look at his humility. Go back to the beginning of verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the clans of Judah, yet out of you will come this one. He doesn't come to proud Jerusalem, where all of David's descendants had been born, all the failed kings. He comes into this world in an insignificant, forgotten family who were carpenters, not kings, born in the lowliest place, in the least important city or town, really, of the clans of Judah, in a stable, in a cow's feeding trough, in utterly unremarkable Bethlehem. I was trying to think of what sort of town it would be round here, and I didn't want to say because I might offend someone. So I have to say Trowbridge, because that's the only one I've got connection with. It's like the king of the universe coming from Trowbridge. And most of you haven't even heard of Trowbridge. Or some of you haven't. We wouldn't have even heard of Bethlehem unless it had been for David and then supremely for Jesus. It just wouldn't be on our radar. It's the least important place amongst the clans of Judah. And yet the king of glory is born there. And he goes from that obscurity into becoming a refugee, and then the family settle down in Galilee, where everybody knows nothing good ever happens. Your king wasn't born into splendor and privilege. He left all that behind. He had all of that. He left it behind to embrace poverty and humiliation. But even here, he's showing the character of our God. This is what our God is like. He loves to surprise us. Mary got it when she was told that she was going to give birth to this son. The humble you lift up, and the proud you put down. And the things that think they're something, you show they're nothing. And the ones who know they're nothing, you take and you make them into something. He's a God who loves to do things in the most unlikely ways, in the most unlikely places, using the most unlikely people, because it shows there's no one like Jehovah. Please God that he'll use this unlikely place and us unlikely people and keep us from even a second's thought that it really was all down to us. He gets the glory because he embraced the humiliation of stooping lower and lower. And look at his reign. We're told that he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Your king is not a tyrant. I've been saying many times, it's been going through Mark's gospel, there's something frightening about him. But it's his goodness that terrifies me. His grace. It's his complete knowledge of me, and yet his willingness still to call me back to himself. But your king is no tyrant. He's a shepherd. He's one who takes his responsibility so seriously. He says, Jesus said, I know my sheep. I know them by name. We've seen what know means. It doesn't mean to know about them. It means to know everything, to be in this relationship with his people. He knows every single one of you here. And he takes his responsibilities to you so seriously. Think of Psalm 23. He gives you rest. Spiritual rest. He makes you lie down where you need to lie down, which is in the gospel. And your response is to say, Lord, I lie down. Leads you in paths of righteousness and says, this is the way. And your response is faith again to say, Lord, I go with you where you want me to go. And he restores your soul. He binds up that which is broken and heals that which is smashed by our sinfulness. And our response is to be, Lord, I open up my soul to you. Bind it up, please. Restore it. Because otherwise, I'm just going to try and do it myself again. And I'm not going to fix it. He protects us in the darkest valleys. Again, our response is, thank you, Lord. I trust you. I don't know what's at the bottom of this valley. I don't know what's around the corner, but you know. I trust you because you've said you're my shepherd king. And he vindicates us, Psalm 23 still. My desire is to vindicate myself. Yours is probably to vindicate yourselves. We always want to be right. And I can leave it because Jesus says he'll vindicate his people. He'll pour out such goodness and covenant love on us that our cup will overflow. And so my response is to look for that and to live with that covenant love being poured into my life. And he's doing it now, standing there and shepherding his people because they're his. Because he's bought them with his own life, with his own blood. I was looking at verse 1 and that expression, they'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek. Did you think of Jesus at that point? It's about either Hezekiah or Zedekiah. Yeah. But there's a picture as well for us. as to what they did to Jesus. They did more than that to my king. They spat into his face. They pulled out his beard. They punched him. They beat him with a rod. They scourged him with a Roman whip. He didn't fight back, even though just one word from the one who'd come from eternity would have been enough to throw them into hell. But he didn't come to blast people into hell. He'd come to save people from hell. And the most terrible blow that he received was that which his Father had to give to his Son, that he might rescue us from our sins and be this perfect shepherd king. He's the king who has already paid for sin. He's the king who's already silenced Satan and satisfied the law and defeated death. He's the king who's still standing there in heaven, shepherding his flock till we get to forever and shalom is complete. I just want to ask everybody here, is he your king? Because I think you know you need him. And I'm absolutely convinced that he will take you on his terms into his flock, into his kingdom. So respond now to his offer of peace. Stop the war. Stop the struggle. Stop the pretense. Stop hiding. Stop running. Stop trying to earn. And just receive, through faith, God's greatest gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. Are you really going to live without this king? I couldn't. If you could show me now that Jesus is not real, my life would finish. Everything rests on him. My hope for time, my hope for the day I die, my hope when I stand in eternity. And are you really going to go on through life without this loving, glorious, mighty, humble, regal shepherd king? I love the way that it finishes. He will be our shalom. Did you notice that? It wasn't he will give us peace, though he does that. He's the only one who can wash away our sin and clothe us with his righteousness. He's the one who intercedes for us and protects us. But he actually is our shalom. To know Jesus Christ and to love Christ and to be loved by Christ, that is the way it's supposed to be. That is what you were made for. And that is enough. It's quite possible that he will be our peace should be connected to the next words that carry on in verse 5. He will be our peace when the Assyrians ride through our land, when everything else is being destroyed and taken away. Micah's saying they won't take away Jesus because they can't. And even though everything else is falling, he will still be our peace, our shalom. So when life is hard, when work is grueling, when ministry is unrewarding, when marriage is tough, when children are difficult, when loneliness is so painful, when health fails, when friends let you down, when sin and guilt haunt you, when Satan rages, when death finally creeps in, he is always our peace. And he won't let go. I want to finish with these words by Charles Wesley. Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness mine almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. As a man who understands that Jesus is his shalom, his everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God who doesn't do things our way. You do things your way. You do things in a way that humble men and exalt and glorify you, because you're God and you receive all the glory. It has to be given to you. We thank you for your insistence that the plan of redemption would come to fulfillment. Even in the face of all of man's unfaithfulness, you remained faithful. And we thank you that you finally gave us a king that we could trust. Thank you that he is your son, that he has lived for us, he's died to wash away our sins, gone through the horrors of hell, the agony that we should have received forever and ever. We thank you that he's taken that away and he's risen over death, left it behind, a beaten enemy, Satan a silenced accuser, the law satisfied. And we thank you that he stands forever to shepherd his people. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll be reaching out to this room this evening to bring people into that wonderful peace, that amazing shalom that you alone can give, that they'll be able to say that you are their all in all. And help those of us who know you to know that again this evening, that you are everything. We pray this in your name. Amen.